Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that section of the scripture that I read just a few moments ago from Romans 11 and then into chapter 12, we'll be coming to some of that in just a few moments. Last week we looked at the beginning of this and this appeal that Paul made to the people he was writing to, obviously the church in Rome, and through the Holy Spirit and the keeping of the Word of God in its living and active state right down to the church to today. And Paul was making this appeal for us to present ourselves before the living God as living sacrifices. And through this transforming of the renewed mind, we will discover the will of God for us. Before we get into the next bit of this, I think it's worth just reminding ourselves. Gresham Machen, who was a great American commentator in the early 20th century, said the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with a triumphant indicative. By that he meant that the Bible begins by telling us not what we need to do, but it begins by telling us what God has already done. And basically, that is what Paul has been doing in this letter to the Romans till he gets to that point in chapter 11 where he's concluded it, and then he says, "Oh, the depth." That's the only way he could describe it, "Oh, the depth." And because of this tremendous, mighty work of God, which brings this little doxology of praise to God, he then leads into the imperative, "I beseech you." Do you see that? You've got to make that connection. It's no use us trying to beseech ourselves to do something if we haven't first got clued into the fact of what God has already done first. The one logically follows from the other. And so Paul appeals for this transformation, the transformation that is required through the truth of the doctrines that he's been outlining in the opening chapters of Romans. Our whole character is brought into the transforming light of the grace and mercy of God. We cannot help ourselves. If we claim faith in this God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we cannot help ourselves. We must be changed. It is a continual process of transformation right to the end. And by that I mean to the day of our death, the process will go on. That we will not be conformed to this world, but we will be transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, that work is going on, and God is going to ensure that it goes on. This is the dynamic behind the theology we profess, this work of God in the lives of those he has called into his light. The one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If we are going to be anything to God, if our faith and our profession is going to mean anything to ourselves, then we do ourselves a great disservice if we do not look to the one to whom God was pleased with. We are to look to him as our Saviour and Lord, the one through whom we find forgiveness with God and the joy of reconciliation to God. The hymn, you know that hymn, "Joy fills my soul because Jesus has saved me, lifted me up from sorrow and pain, and now I belong to him." This joy is a product of knowing the plague of our own hearts. When you know this, you will know the extent and the grace of the mercy of God. If you know your own heart and you know the Saviour, you will know what it means to be looking to him whom God is well pleased with. We look to him as our Saviour and Lord, and we look to him also as the example we ought to follow. The one with whom the Father was well pleased with, And it's this need, and the need for this, that Paul is so urgent about to the Church of Rome. The liveliness of our testimony is not to be found alone in doctrinal statements, important as the doctrinal statements are, but it's the impact that the doctrine we profess has on our lives that we live is what is important. The liveliness of our testimony is not to be found in these things. A firm set of beliefs are truly relevant, but in addition to those beliefs, the Christian must know how to use them, the beliefs that they profess. And it's this I want to turn to for the rest of this evening. How true Christian love shows itself. That's what Paul is dealing with in verses 9 to 21 and to a certain extent into chapter 13 as well. One of the reasons for dealing with these verses 9 to 21 as a piece is that it's very difficult to break them down into a logical order. You could just go word by word almost, and I don't want to do that. It's important, but that's not my purpose tonight. Paul, it appears, is taken up with the subject, and is simply, he's taken up with the subject, and he's simply just firing off these imperatives, what we should be like, based on what God has done for us. These great imperatives of Christian life and character. The reason for this is linked in a way to what he was saying about the diversity of the church, which we're not considering this evening. We looked at it very briefly last week, verses 3 to 8. And the reason we ought to get our thinking about ourselves right is so that we can think about those in the church in the right way. So it's a very personal thing. It's dealing with me, these words, these verses. It's not me looking at these verses and thinking these are good for you. It's me, first of all, looking at these verses and saying these are good for me. And if I get that sorted out in me, I will be a help and benefit to the church. So each of us, if we want to have an application of this tonight, is to read these and think, this is me. Does this describe me? That's the way Paul wants us to think about it. It's the right order, you see. Very often we're thinking about what others are doing. We're thinking about this person or that person, and we wish this person or that person would do this or that. And if they were doing this or that, the church would be the richer for it. But the starting point here is that the marks of the Christian, as it said it in this little section in the ESV, are definitely a personal application. We are linked together, obviously, as brothers and sisters in Christ by the grace of God. We look at the construct of the church, we look around it, and we are where God wants us to be, that's for sure. And with the gifts that he has given us. But think about this also. Not just the we, you look at the construct of the church and you are where God wants you to be. With the gifts he has given you, and it's your responsibility to examine the gifts that God has given you and how you're using them in the body of Christ. It's a very personal challenge. There is always a danger. The Christian life is fraught with danger. There wouldn't be so many warnings in the scripture if there was not so many dangers in the way. And there is a danger in the way that we look at each other. There is a danger in the way that we interact and assess each other. And if we don't get our thinking in line with the way Paul is describing the way we should think in this and the way we should act in this little section of Romans, then left unguarded, left to ourselves, it's very easy to become petty. It's very easy for little jealousies to grow. It's very easy for wrong thoughts to begin to accumulate about a brother or sister in Christ. And our oneness just starts to become a name rather than something that is substantial and real. We have to, these things have to be applied, and these things have to be guarded if they are to mean anything in the church. And so Paul is squeezing out the glue that will bond us together. He's putting before us, for us to consider individually, those of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ, and how we will be able to demonstrate to the world around us what the Church of Jesus Christ really means. If we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then on one hand we must have a love that is without pretense, and then on the other we must abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Our brotherly love must be on the one hand outward and visible, and on the other hand it must be humble. As he says in verse 10, love one another, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing favour. So I think in a sense, if there was to be a heading over this passage, it's verse 9, let love be genuine, that first bit, that's all it's about. It's about genuineness. And here we stand at a threshold over which we cannot step until we've grasped this significance. Other translations might have said, what is love? What is it to love without hypocrisy? First, it is a motivated love. It's motivated by the love of God towards us. Now, when we say motivated by the love of God towards us, it's not the effect of the love of God towards us, nor is it the fruit that arises from the love of God. But in a sense, it's the love of God itself. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the reality of the love of God as it exists in him that reproduces itself in us. A love that is known and believed produces a love in its own likeness. And with the love of God, of course, we reach the limits of our vocabulary and the limits of our own minds, because when we talk about the love of God, there's nothing higher, there's nothing greater. Secondly, it is a love that is exhorted by Christ himself as the central demand for those who profess to follow him. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And how did he love us? He gave himself for us. That's how it was expressed. That you also love one another, he said, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. John 13, verse 35. So let's consider for a minute ourselves as a Church of Jesus Christ. We're Reformed Evangelicals. Let us ask the question, what is the Reformed Evangelical Church in which we belong most noted for? And the things I'm going to list are all pretty good, a reasonable fundamentalist. Yeah, we have a fundamental belief in the uniqueness of Scripture. We have a strict application of Scripture. We do our best to make sure that we understand what it says to us and what it means to us. We are Bible people. We love the Word of God. We read it privately daily. We come together in midweeks to study it, and we come on the Lord's Day to hear it opened up for us. We are evangelical. We tell people they need a Saviour. And people see that, so the world around us probably have seen some of that. But does the world see this? Do you see what an outstanding love they have for each other? By this, Jesus said, the world will know you are my disciples. And you see, this love produced in the likeness of God and obeying the commands of Christ is therefore without hypocrisy. It's by definition got to be humble. You cannot be connected in thought and in spirit with what the love of God means and how it's revealed to us, and be anything but humbled. Not a mere pretense, not an outward show of emotional attachment to like-minded people, but something that's deep and real within our individual souls, which appeals to each other. What does it produce? Well, it produces a forgiving spirit. It searches out that which is lovable. You may have heard this, but John Piper, when he went to, I don't know how long he's been at the church he's at, but I remember reading a while ago, he went to a church where it became very apparent that not all of the congregation were happy about his appointment. And there was a cohort of members of the church who were in many ways undermining his ministry at the beginning. And someone said, well, what did you do about it? And he said this, he says, I outloved them. They came on side. They came, the way he dealt with it, through not responding in a like manner, but by loving in this biblical sense. You see, it abhors evil, as Paul says. We abhor evil. And we abhor evil first in me, not in my neighbour. Begins with us. That evil that makes us unloving, or makes us selfish, or makes us self-centred, or makes us proud. As, what did we sing in the hymn, Come Down, O Love Divine, in the third verse? Let holy charity my outward garment be, and lowliness become my inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part and over its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. It clings, this love which it hangs on to what is good. This word relates, this clinging on, hanging on to what is good, relates to something that is an intimate union. We're married to it. It's an inseparable bond. Genuine Christian love will lead the Christian to that good which is the result, a transformed heart and a transformed mind, which Paul is exhorting at the opening of chapter 12 of Romans. It feeds our desire. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. It's an amazing how often you find Christians contenting themselves with the fact that at least they'll be united and in harmony when they're in heaven, because heaven will be perfect, and so we'll be perfect there. But brotherly love is not something that is to be made perfect once we get to heaven. It will be, of course, but brotherly love is a directive for today. Brotherly love is a divine affection. It's something that God has put within us. It's wide, it's free, it's generous, it's unselfish, it's full of pity, mercy, and compassion. And it's typified primarily in a meek and lowly heart. Paul said it again to the Philippians. He said in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now we must get this right. So we will speak first of what this is not. And this is not a form of false humility that says I'm no good at anything and everybody's better than me. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about an attitude about ourselves. Humility, you see, is primarily not thinking about ourselves first, because we are thinking about others. Christ himself came and taught with absolute power. He performed miracles of absolute power. He accepted worship of those who followed him, and he actively encouraged his disciples to consider him to be the Messiah of God. He did all of that, but he did it in humility of mind and heart. Humility, therefore, is measured primarily by what it gives up. And if we think of the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was rich beyond all splendor traveled the longest distance down to become a servant and a crucified savior on earth. His humility is measured in what he gave up. He considers the needs of others before his own, right up to being nailed on the cross. This is the ultimate example of what brotherly love means and what it is to honor and give preference to one another. The cross tells the truth in love. There's another important aspect to this, and that is the fact, the impact that it has, this love, the impact that it has outside of the church. A lot of what Paul is saying is about what we should be together and how we need to strive and work to that. And maybe a regular reading of Romans 12 would be a good exercise just to keep us reminded of what we should be like with each other in church. But look at verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Not just peaceably within the church, but peaceably outside of the church. Here we walk on very difficult ground, but we can't get away from the fact that the love that we are to express is like that which is in the heart of God himself, who gave for those who were his enemies. And we were his enemies. Every one of us here were his enemies. And yet he set his love upon us. We are to be those who, in the light of such an inherent, holy, divine love, are to actually love those who are against us. Excuse me. Professor John Murray made a very interesting statement in one of his essays about the fall and the sinfulness of man. And he said this: if there had been no fall, there would not have been room for the word against. Cain was against Abel. The people rose up against Moses. We are born against God. And the opposite of against is for. It is harmony. It is in step with. We are not against men now. We are for men. We want them to enjoy the peace with God that we enjoy. And we want to demonstrate those peacemaking characteristics to those who are against us. As it says in the Proverbs, a gentle word turns away much wrath. It is the glory of man to overlook a transgression. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? It is the glory of man to overlook a transgression. What is desired in a man is kindness. True Christian spiritual vitality is found in the pursuit of this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And if Romans 12 is not a good description of what holiness means, I don't know what is. Without which no one will see the Lord, Paul says. Looking carefully in the spirit of the love of God, not in the cold framed mind of a legalist, but lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, let any root of bitterness springing up cause lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many people become defiled, says in Romans 12 and Hebrews 12. It's our duty to have regard to the good things. Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Unbelievers recognized that he was doing good. It was obvious he was doing good. A generous and forgiving spirit. You know, I find it very hard to believe that a Christian can live before God and not have a desire to forgive if they've been wronged. I'm not saying that you can necessarily forgive. I think there's an overemphasis on this. If someone has wronged you and they do not repent and seek forgiveness, they cannot be forgiven. But the heart of the person who's been offended, the Christian heart, should be have a real desire to forgive. We cannot go around couching our failures to forgive in sorts of flamboyant language, but when you really get down to it, you do need to go and be reconciled with that person, whoever it might be, and whatever the cause of the trouble for the Christian. If this means anything in Romans 12, it is primarily our responsibility to have a forgiving spirit. And it's primarily the unforgiving spirit that lies at the root of unwillingness. Jesus outlined that, didn't he, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, the dangers. The Lord Jesus himself gave us the commandment as an exposition of what it means to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Read that tonight if you can. The principle, if you want to sum it up into a couple of words, the whole principle that's being exhorted by Paul here, and which was exhorted by the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount, is this: die to self. Die to self. If we are to be sons of our Father in heaven, then we'll see to it that we produce a spirit that doesn't take offence easily. It doesn't seek immediate retaliation. That we might arrive at a state where we are indifferent to self and self-esteem. Nobody's saying this is easy, but it's certainly what the scripture is pointing out to us. It's a noble attainment of divine perfection. It is Christ-like. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. It is not something that we have to struggle with in a sort of stoical determination, this is the way I'm going to be. If we do that, we're sure to fail. But the endeavour toward that form of godliness with which the Father is well pleased is what's called for. Just in sort of summarising this, I think it would be profitable for, I know it would be profitable for me to keep reading such verses that show me what the imperative is based upon what God has done for me. And it should not be part of the labour of my soul to make this part of my being, my spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And I just want to draw this together. At the beginning, Paul said in those two verses, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is it. If you've discovered this, you've discovered the will of God, and you've discovered what is acceptable and what is good and what is perfect. This is it. There's nothing else. It's not mysterious. I am, in a very real way, to be content with the great doctrines like justification by faith. I am to rejoice in the wonderful truths that God has opened up to my heart and to my mind. But if I don't pay any attention to how I should live in the light of those great truths, then we are not serving God and we're not conforming to his will for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is writ large with love, and in this same mind, the same self-sacrificing mind, not to rework the great justifying act, but to give expression to the great love with which the triune Godhead has had towards us. Paul closes in Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil. In a simple way, it's this: not allowing the enemy to get you down. Don't allow the enemy to get you down. What does that lead to? It leads to negative action or inaction. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. So what's the good that overcomes the evil? Continuing a life of faith. and out of love for God, fulfilling the imperatives that Paul has outlined in these verses. It's simply put, if there is a lifetime of work, brothers and sisters, this will not happen overnight, and we need to be sure that if we begin to go down this path in a fuller way, not saying we haven't, or you haven't, I know where I am and I'm sure you know where you are, but once we start, the enemy will have a go, and we just need to be ready for him so that we're not overcome by evil, because we can overcome that evil with good. Amen. May God help us, we pray, in these things and in these great truths. We're going to sing number 800.